We are in lesson 8 of our Bible correspondence course, which now we've been doing for over a year. Out of 21 lessons, we've gotten to number 8. So this might take another couple of years or so to finish. I'd planned for it to be done in a year, but obviously there's much more to Scripture than what we see in print. So, in Lesson 8, we are in Part 4 of this lesson, which we are upon question number 8, which asks, some will say that the preparation day is the day before a weekly Sabbath, but doesn't Scripture clearly define it as a day before the first high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is on the 15th of the month of Abib, the first month of the year, according to Scripture? Well, we see the answer to that in John 19, verse 31, which reads, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the staros, on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So clearly here, the preparation day is the day before the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to consider the significance of that as we move along here. The Sabbath in this verse, John 19:31, described here as a high day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which can occur on any day of the week, since its celebration is determined by the sighting of the new moon, and specifically, the day is the 15th of Abib. The Messiah died on Passover, the day that is called the preparation day, but the Passover is the memorial day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of Passover is not a holy convocation. It's not a high day. And since Jews call the day before every weekly Sabbath the preparation day, and because the majority of Christians believe that the Messiah died on the Friday before the weekly Sabbath, a doctrine invented by the Catholic Church, calling it Good Friday, the phrase preparation day has taken on a generalized meaning for some messianic assemblies for every Friday. Now, it is true that it is important to prepare for the weekly Sabbath, since we cannot purchase items or work on the Sabbath day. However, Fridays are not preparation days. They are simply the sixth day of the week, the last working day before Sabbath. I believe that this phrase is used by those who deny Yahshua the Messiah, for who he says he is, knowing that Passover points directly to the Messiah of Israel. And for me, the evidence is clear. Let's take a look at Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1 and verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, that be the arm of Yahweh, the Messiah, shall grow up before him, Yahweh, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And this root is the root of Jesse, who will assemble the outcasts of Judah and Ephraim, which you would read in Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 12. Moving on, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, even today, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And moving on to verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by Elohim and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I'm going to read more of Isaiah 53, but if you can see that this was written long before the Messiah came, and I just have to believe that there were those who were in authority who understood the meanings of these verses, but it was not made known to the people. I just suspect that. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, meaning being executed as a criminal, but with the rich at his death. He was laid in a newly cut sepulcher of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Continuing on, because he had done no violence, and figuratively this means that he did not transgress the law of Yahweh, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He, Yahweh, has put him, Yahshua, to grief. When you, Yahweh, make his soul, makes his life, an offering for sin. So Yahshua was a sin offering. He was the propitiation, the offering for sin. And this is why we believe that the law that was done away with was the law pertaining to sacrificial animals being sacrificed for sin. But there was no relief of sin in the sacrifice of animals. That's the only law that Paul talks about that was taken away and removed. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Okay, he shall see his offspring, the righteous ones, that is, the called out ones. In short, his ecclesia, his assembly. Moving on, he shall prolong his days eternally, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And as I read that, I have to imagine that those who do worship Yahweh according to his will is the work of the hand of Messiah, who came and demonstrated the will of the Father. And it just warms my soul to believe that he is satisfied because we are here this day worshiping Yahweh because of the work that the Messiah did. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Well, Yahshua's death is justification for our entrance into the kingdom. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There can be no doubt that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the Messiah of Israel, the remnant of the Jews who returned to Israel from Babylon knew this and hid this information by doing away with the day of Passover, calling it the preparation day and labeling the Feast of Unleavened Bread the Feast of Passover. This tradition remains today, and that's why Yahshua celebrated the Passover with his disciples the day before the Jews celebrated it. Yahshua honored his father's law and the Jews, those who returned from Babylon, and we might refer to as the Pharisees, honored their own law. And here's the second witness to the fact that Messiah's death was known to be connected to Passover and even to all the feast days of Yahweh before he arrived. In Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, we read, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Verses 16 through 18. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him." Moving down to verse 27 and 28. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom of Yahweh's, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations." And verses 30 and 31 of Psalm 22. "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of Yahweh to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." So again, I've given a couple of witnesses that the prophecy of Messiah is written long before the Messiah actually came. The New Testament is hidden within the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And the Torah, the writings, and the prophets are revealed in the New Testament. So this effectively makes the Old Testament and the New Testament one book. So let me ask this. Would you ever read a history book, an instructional manual, or a progressively comprehensive textbook halfway through, and then not read the remainder of the book to discover its conclusion? Would you do that? If you're going to take apart an engine in a car and reassemble it, would you read halfway through and not know how to reassemble it, for example? I don't think so. Would you ever read the same book beginning at the middle and reading to the end and never understanding what came before so that you would understand what the conclusion proves? Well, of course not. Why? Well, then, either way, the book would be rendered incomprehensible, useless, and even dangerous. So if this is true, then why do some read only the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, and others only read the New Testament, the Brit Chadashah. And how wide is the chasm that divides these two peoples? And how many millions of Yahweh's people have died because these two peoples did not read the whole book? Conversely, how great is the work that will be done by Yahweh when he puts his laws into their minds and unites these two peoples as one in his hand? And I would also add, it shows those who only read the Torah, the writings of the prophets, who the Messiah really is. This will be a mighty work, and I believe it's a work that man cannot do on his own, by uniting basically the believers in the Old Testament with the believers of the New. The work that he will do is found in Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 19 and 20, which reads, "Thus says the Sovereign Yahweh, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick. And they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes." Okay, this was given to Ezekiel. But then comes the meaning of the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 23. "Then say to them," being Israel, "thus says the Sovereign Yahweh, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim." How many here are those who are viewing this DVD or listening to this CD are looking forward to that day? Well, I hope and pray that all of you are. The next question in the correspondence course is question number 9, which reads, "What did John the Immerser call Yahshua when he saw him?" Pretty much all of us know that. It's found in John 1:29, which reads, "The next day John saw Yahshua coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of Yahweh, who takes away the sin of the world.'" John certainly knew the verses quoted above, and he certainly knew what Yahshua would do, that he would die as the Passover lamb to save the lives of Yahweh's people. As Yahshua is symbolic of the Passover lamb, he is also symbolic of the wave sheaf offering. Let's read about the wave sheaf offering in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11, which reads, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Okay. Now, the word Sabbath being written here is the Hebrew word number 7676, Shabbat, the seventh day of the week. Judaism holds that the Sabbath before the sheaf wave offering is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the high Sabbath, the high day. If it were, we believe. The Hebrew word used here would be number 7677, Shabbaton, used to designate a high Sabbath or a holy convocation, such as used in Leviticus 23, verses 23 and 24. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a Shabbaton." That's 7677. The English word rest in this verse is not found in the verse itself. It's not in the Hebrew. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So how does Paul convey the meaning of first fruits as it pertains to Yahshua and to us? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, he writes, "But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Messiahs at his coming." So Paul is relating the idea of first fruits as first being the Messiah, and then secondly, those who essentially follow him. In James 1, verse 18, we read, "Of his own will he brought us forth." In other words, we were called out by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So both Paul and James are identifying those who follow the Messiah, those who are of the ecclesia, the assembly, who worship Yahweh according to his will as first fruits. Yahshua truly is our Passover. He is also the first fruit of the resurrection, and we are a type of first fruits who will rise in the first resurrection. And in a certain sense, we will ascend to heaven as he did the day after his resurrection. You have to understand that, as Paul talks about and implies, that there are three heavens, and when we read about being raised from the grave when the Messiah returns, we're in the clouds, which is in the lowest of the heavens. And you recall that Yahshua returned to earth that same day that he died upon. It was not until 40 days later that he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of Yahweh. So clearly, the wave sheaf offering is not connected to going to heaven to be with Yahweh. Being a type of first fruits does not qualify us to sit in heaven with Yahshua or Yahweh. The law of Yahweh, written in Leviticus 23, verse 10, says that we are to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the priest to be taken from the earth, brought into the heavens, and brought back down to earth. What is the harvest symbolic of? Symbolic of those who are resurrected, the ones who are being harvested in the first resurrection. They're brought up into the first heaven and then back down to earth. The wave sheaf offering on the next day is not about the resurrection. It is about receiving an eternal body as a first fruit. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53, we see how Paul is describing this. "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Yahweh, the kingdom of which is coming down from heaven after the plan of salvation has been completed in the form of the New Jerusalem. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Yahweh, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning some of mankind will be resurrected in the first resurrection. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet when Yahshua returns. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. In other words, we shall be resurrected, and we shall be changed. We shall be given an eternal body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Though taken by many as a prophecy that we shall go to heaven when we die, the word first fruits points only to the resurrection of the righteous from their graves at Yahshua's return. Resurrection and being made incorruptible are symbolized by two separate events on two separate days: the resurrection of Yahshua Messiah on the Sabbath and the wave sheaf offering on the following day, the first day of the week. The phrase "feast of first fruits" does not appear in Scripture at all, in Hebrew or in English. It is used as a title, it's used as a title heading in my Bible, but it is a misnomer, a false attempt to rationalize a belief that Yahshua rose on the first day of the week, a Sunday, not on the Sabbath, as even many messianic assemblies assert that he rose on Sunday. Because of this misunderstanding, the wave sheaf offering is celebrated on the day after Yahshua's resurrection on the Sabbath, when he ascended to heaven to receive his eternal body. The wave sheaf offering is classified under the Hebrew word modi, an appointed time, an assembly of Yahweh, but it is not one of the seven annual holy convocations, of which there are only seven. It is not a high day, the sheaf wave offering. Consider John's writings, where we see the fulfillment, intent, and symbolism of the wave sheaf offering. In John 20, all the way through from 11 through 20, but we're going to look at verse 11 through 13 first. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Yahshua had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my master, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, have you ever considered this picture, that here's where Yahshua laid, and there's two angels sitting on top, and Yahshua is the one who basically embodies Yahweh's mercy? Do you see the mercy seat with the two protecting angels? I do. Moving to verses 14 and 15. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Yahshua standing there and did not know that it was Yahshua. Yahshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener — now why would she suppose him to be the gardener? Perhaps he was holding a sheaf wave, since it was the day of the sheaf wave offering. Supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." 16 and 17. Yahshua said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Yahshua said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim. Verses 18 and 20. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Master, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Yahshua came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Master. Is there any doubt that Yahshua's appearance to his disciples in his eternal body came after he ascended and descended from heaven? I can't imagine that it would be any different than when he presented himself to doubting Thomas five verses later in the scripture in John 20, verses 26 and 27. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with him. He wasn't there the first time, if you understand. Yahshua came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I suggest for your consideration that we believe what the Bible says, not what mankind says about the Bible. We are to worship Yahweh in spirit and truth, His spirit and His truth. And we are to have a circumcised heart. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the working of Yahweh, who raised him from the dead. And even though he's speaking in the past tense here, he's speaking to us that there will be a day for those who are willing to obey the law of Yahweh, that we will be resurrected in the first resurrection, as prophesied in Scripture. So, hallelujah.